listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton as we go through our series entitled Genesis, The Prelude to Redemption. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Good morning. We are in the 14th chapter of Genesis this morning. If you have your Bible, please follow along with us. Otherwise, we'll have it on the screen behind me or on your mobile device, whatever you might have it. But we're in the chapter, or 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined forces in the valley of Sidon, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Sheva, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in all the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the borders of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidon with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidon was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces by night and he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot and his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and that can be a lot, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eskol, and Mamre take their share. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Amen.
Good morning. Now you see why I don't read the scripture. Thanks, Tom. If you'd like to sign up to read scripture, you can see us at the resource table and try to tackle names like that. In honor of Mother's Day, we thought that it would be helpful for things to not go as planned and for there to be disruptions today. And so mothers are feeling right at home today, aren't they? Before we get into it, I just want to say this. We're in Genesis 14, and I tried this week really to weave in a Mother's Day sermon, and it just did not happen. Guys, it's like battles and like kings. There's not mention of one woman in this whole passage. And so let me say this. Rather than trying to pull a rabbit out of a hat, we honor you moms today. We are in pre-service prayer. We are just kind of just praying for the moms here, praying for those who are hurting today, praying for moms who've lost children, praying for moms who have strained relationship with their children, praying for women who've tried to be moms and thus far have not succeeded. And so we are rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep this morning. And so we wanted to honor you. We are thinking through passages and praying through passages. As Jesus says, it's like a hen would want to gather its chicks. That's how I want to gather you. There's that gentle heart of God. We are reminded of the Apostle Paul that wrote to the church in Thessalonica. He said, we are gentle with you like a nursing mother. And so there is something that moms bring to the body of Christ, reflecting the heart of God, that's unmatched. And so we'd like to say thank you, moms. We honor you, and we say happy Mother's Day, and we love you. Let's pray for the church. Pray with me. Lord, we love you, God. Thank you for our morning. Thank you for gathering us here together today. We love our moms. We love our wives. But ultimately, we gather around you, Jesus, here. And thank you, Lord, that moms and all of us find our truest identity, our truest sense of life in the one relationship with you. And so, Lord, I pray that everything would flow from that today. I pray that you would encourage today. We do rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep today with those who are weeping. We weep with those who are having a difficult time with this whole motherhood thing. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you that you're gracious to us, Lord. Thank you that you come near to us, draw near to us, and you touch us, and you heal us, God. And we pray that you would do that this morning. We pray that you would lead us through this time. I confess, God, that this is a passage and a half. And we are in need, all of us, of your Holy Spirit meeting us here. I need grace to speak, Lord. We need grace to hear. And we need grace to see this with the eyes of Christ. So help us today, God. We not only pray for us here today, we pray for all the other believers that gather in Christ's name here today throughout our city. We pray for blessing over our city. We pray that you would raise up the churches, that you would raise up believers to exalt the name of Christ and to reach our city. Thank you, Lord, that our love for this city does not match your love for this city. So pour out grace and mercy on us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, just a recap. Last week, we were looking at the life of faith through the life of Abram and the contrast between Abram and Lot, the Lot that we read about here today. We read that faith leads to repentance. As Abram's coming out of failure in Egypt and coming back into the promised land, it says that Abram went to that place where he had built the altar at first. It's a sign of repentance. He's coming back to the Lord. We saw that faith brings freedom from entitlement. As Abram's living open-handed with the things that God has given him, he doesn't feel this compulsion to cling to these promises or these things that God has promised. He doesn't feel this compulsion to cling to this land. He says, Lot, if you choose this land, I'll go over here. If you go over there, I'll stay here. So faith was freeing him from entitlement. We saw that faith led him to see beyond the apparent beauty and the apparent shininess of temporary things. That faith enabled Abram to believe the impossible. As God keeps saying to this older man with no children and living in a tent, I'm going to give you tons of kids and I'm going to give you this land. And lastly, we saw last week that faith was investing eternally. As he was living in a temporary way, living in sight of his future city, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. And so this week we see a faith that many commentators call a magnanimous faith. I confess I would never ever use that word other than right here, right now. But commentators are calling this a magnanimous faith, a bold, courageous, victorious faith. And these virtues are growing and growing and compounding as we're looking at the life of Abram. So just a quick overview, because as you guys were reading through that text, there's a lot of names in there. And it's important to kind of give an overview of this passage because we can get lost in the names. We can get lost. Wait, 12 years. Now there's a battle. He's going this way. This guy's going this way. But ultimately, the details matter. Think about this. The God of all history intended for those kings and those men to exist at that time. The God of the Bible intended for it to be recorded. These aren't just throwaway phrases. These are things for us to be edified by today. If we opened up scripture like that, every time we opened up the word of God and we realized God intended for us to read this today. But sometimes we can get bogged down by the details, can't we? I was thinking about this. My wife and I had the opportunity to visit the Art Institute in Chicago. And so we're beautiful. I'm not like an art fanatic, but I appreciate art. And so we're walking through and we see this painting of the disciples. And there's two men standing in front of this painting. And so Michelle and I are people watchers. We just confess that. And so she's kind of watching. And this one kind of self-appointed tour guide of a friend is sharing all these like details about this painting, things I would never notice. He's just like, you know, this hand turned ever so slightly means that he was hiding something. And, you know, these eyes turned this way, it means that he was distracted. And these dark colors, it means that doom was coming. I was just like, where are you getting these details? And while it was extremely exciting for this one friend to share these details, it became very clear that for the other guy, he was losing interest. He was losing interest in the portrait. What was an artistic piece became a rant of his friend. His whole perspective of the whole painting was being overshadowed by the details. And the whole story was being forgotten due to like over lengthy character development. And so we're going to look at this passage, but we're going to pray we don't get bogged down in the details because we believe God has a word for us today. That's why we're here, aren't we? verses 1-4, we see the eastern kings coming against the western kings. There's battle, all those names that we would never attempt to pronounce. And then we see round 2, verses 5-12, the eastern kings coming against the western kings again. And what do we see? We see strife, we see conflict, we see violence, we see war, we see oppression, we see rebellion, we see humanity breaking down, people being ripped from their homes, people being caught up as casualties of war. If you guys would remember the progression of the book of Genesis, following essentially the fallout of the Tower of Babel, which we looked at about a month ago, following the fallout of Babel in chapter 12, we get introduced to this guy named Abram, and scripture seems to kind of focus in on him and his family for just a little bit, and now it's panning back out again to remind us that there is a world around Abram. That as God is promising for the blessing to continue, we know as well the cursing. The curse is continuing. So what's going on in the world around Abram? It's not pretty. It's not pretty. We're reintroduced essentially here to the fallout of Babel. Previously we saw, because of the Tower of Babel and God coming down and disrupting it, there was confusion. You guys remember that? There was disunity, there was dispersion. But now this is a more serious, maybe a more sobering view of the fallout of Babel. The undeniable outcome of building your life around you, apart from God, is there will be strife around you. Okay, we can all agree that drama just seems to follow narcissists. Drama and strife and conflict just seems to follow people that are extremely egocentric. We'll find ourselves in this whole story here. No innocent victims here. The undeniable outcome of building your life around you is strife follows you. Because if you are at the center of your existence and all those around you, even the ones that you claim to love, will eventually become a threat to your tower. If we are building our lives around us, then people around us eventually become liabilities. Why do we get angry and frustrated with our kids? Is it always because we care about the man and the woman they turn out to be? Is that always what's at the core of our frustration with our children? Why do we grow resentful of our spouse? Why do we get jealous of our coworkers? Why does friendship turn to hatred? Because they're not being cooperative in the plans that I have imposed on them for building my tower. You are not cooperating with this plan I have so kindly given to you. So we grow frustrated. I love James, the New Testament writer. He says it so plainly, like this guy speaks to me. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder, whether physically or in our minds. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Conflict around us because of conflict inside. You see, if you get two Babel builders running into each other, you have conflict. God had created humanity that all of humanity would orbit around God. He has a strong enough gravitational pull to keep all of humanity in harmony when he is center. But think about two solar systems. If two solar systems come in too close a proximity with one another, there's collision. There's chaos. So you get two Babel builders running into each other. You have conflict. And as we see here in Genesis 14, you get enough Babel builders bumping into each other. You have a war. And now you've got nine kings in battle. You guys with me? The most ironic part of this battle is found in verse 10. Look with me in verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, they fell into them. Okay, so the word here for pit supposes that something was dug out, like a well. These aren't natural holes. These are pits. These are something that man made. And what's in those pits is really interesting. It's bitumen. You guys remember that word? In Genesis chapter 11, that was the material that was used in building the Tower of Babel. So hear me. The things that you thought would help build your life apart from God became the very pitfall that led to your demise. If there's not a principle there, I don't know where we'll find it. The very thing that you thought would build your life apart from God became the very pitfall that led to your demise. So the enemy took all of the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their provisions, and they went on their way. Did you catch who got caught up in this whole thing? Verse 12, so they also took Lot, son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So in the chaos of war, Lot and his family gets dragged off into oppression. Wait a minute, Lot, I thought that this was the place to live. You looked and said, I want that place. I thought this was the place that you chose for yourself. This was supposed to be the garden paradise. Lot, you even said it looks like the garden of the Lord. The shine and the glitter of life outside of faith and outside of the promises of God was wearing off fast. Don't we see that in life? The apparent beauty of temporary things eventually fades. Everything but the glory of God will fade. So here's the irony. In an attempt for Lot to rediscover the garden apart from faith, he finds himself even further away. That's the story of humanity. As you guys remember from our study of the Garden of Eden and the fall, as man and women are driven out of the garden, that we are all left with this longing sense to rediscover paradise, whether we know God or we don't. Portuguese, my beloved Portuguese, call it saudade. Germans call it Sehnsucht. It's this longing for something we can't put our finger on, but we need a drive. So trying to secure his peace and his joy on his own, trying to regain what's been lost by sin, causes it to slip even further out of his grasp. Lot's journey just seems to be going more and more eastward, east of Eden, further and further away. Now, how do you think Lot is feeling as he's being dragged off into slavery and literally being made a trophy of war, a trophy of the enemy? I'm sure he's thinking to himself, this is it. There's no getting out of this one. He had made his decision. He couldn't blame Abraham for this. Abraham said, you choose, man. He can't blame his family. He chose this life. He chose this place. And now he knew he had made his bed, and now he's just got to lay in it. There's no hope for him now. Slavery, bondage, death, that was his future now. He was just going to have to come to grips with that. He's just going to have to learn to accept it. Now, the story could have just ended there. The story could have ended and it would have been a completely justifiable ending. You reap what you sow, Lot. He chose to step out of the promises of God. He chose to live by sight, and now he's paying the consequences. It could have ended with an extremely applicable story with a great lesson. But the grace of God for Lot's life was far more exciting than a practical lesson and good advice. The God over all history wanted to share good news. So the story continues. So someone escapes. Someone comes out of that slavery by God's grace. And like a desperate prayer, and like a desperate intercession for a loved one, this person's plea for Lot's rescue is heard. That unsung hero that came, they got out of slavery. They could have gone anywhere. Where do they go? They go to Abram and they say, there's still more in slavery. You need to go and rescue. Look at that picture of intercession. God doesn't allow us to escape slavery to live the retired life. He says, get to praying. So they come out and they see Abram, Lot's in slavery, Lot's in bondage. He's been taken. Go get him. Maybe here's our encouragement for you mothers. Don't ever give up interceding for your children. Don't ever give up on praying for your kids. And so he says, come. There's more. There's more. Go get him. So Abram's response is remarkable. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsman, his brother, had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now this is courage. As I mentioned, this is magnanimous faith. He's bold. He's swift. Now imagine this scene with me, okay? Imagine this, you know, the light-footed stealth foot soldiers running through the night, 318 of them. In the darkness, there's calm. The embers are still crackling in the fire, the camp of the enemy. Total, complete calm. And then out of nowhere, the chaos of unprepared battle. Swords clanking. Men screaming, troops stumbling over themselves, a whole army being routed and defeated, and out of the smoke and out of the dust emerges an 85-year-old man. Don Rickles, Dick Van Dyke, Robert Duvall, I don't know, it's some 85-year-old. Think about that scene. Think about how odd it would have looked. That's a bold faith. I think of Caleb in the Old Testament, who goes in as a 40-year-old to spy out the land. He says, hey, we can take them. Comes back, camp out another 40 years while the people that didn't believe die off. And then he's 80 years old and he's like, I'm just as strong as I was. I'm not as good as I once was, but I'm as good once as I ever was. So he goes in. This geriatric ward escapee kicks butt and takes names. Don't mess with Father Abraham. Think with me. Abram's received a promised land, a promise of children, a promise that the Messiah will come through his line. And literally, he's been told that he will have more kids than the dust of the ground, the more kids than the stars of the sky. He's out there swinging swords. He's out there rescuing. He's out there fighting. I have 5 kids. And my wife holds that over me every time I consider buying a motorcycle. Think about what was at stake here. Through you, all the nations will be blessed. I have hinged eternity on what will come from you. Faith is freeing him from self-preservation. Faith is freeing him from this need to try to preserve life. And in and of itself is remarkable. But I think there's something deeper going on beneath courage and boldness and strength. There's a genuine compassion. There's a pursuing compassion. Courage was fueled by genuine care for another soul. Think with me. There was nothing he was going to gain out of rescuing Lot. In fact, we read about when Lot's around, there's drama in Abram's life. That's genuine care. I'm going to extend myself. I'm going to pursue. I'm going to reach out even though you offer me nothing but drama. Abraham could have easily said, "You've made your choice. Deal with it. You got yourself into this one. You get yourself out." He could have joined Cain and said, "Am I my brother's keeper? How is your drama? How is this any concern of mine?" Let me ask this. Have you ever had that person in your life? That lost cause? Anytime news comes up about them, you're like, whatever, you're too far gone. You're just too far gone. Chances are we have someone like that in our life right now. That brother, that sister, a friend, a family member, that neighbor. Moms, those kids that you have raised and now are not headed down the direction that you would hope for their life. Or sometimes you think it might be better for everyone just to give up. It just might be the time now to give up on this person because it's causing me too much anguish and they're not responding, and so we'll just decide to part ways. Let me encourage you, don't. Don't. Because chances are you are someone else's lost cause. Chances are, you may be someone else's lost cause. I know I was. Don't give up. So Abram leaves his comfort and his security of his home to go toe-to-toe with the enemy in hot pursuit of Lot. He pursues, he fights, he defeats, and he rescues Lot and his family, and he brings him back. And as he's returning, he meets these two kings. As he's returning, he's met by first the king of Sodom, and then the king of Salem. At first, the king of Sodom comes to him, and he's making these statements. And you got to understand, the king of Sodom is, it's representing the world. As we'll read about in a little bit, as we've already actually been introduced to in the last passage, Sodom was a place that did not exist for the glory of God. Sodom was a place that was evil. They were living in rebellion of God their whole lives. So he makes a statement to Abram, the king of Sodom. He says, "You take the spoils, but just please give us the people back. You take all the spoils of war, I'm just asking for the people." He's essentially saying this: you are the conqueror. You deserve the spoils. Essentially, he's giving Abram the credit for the defeat. And Abraham says, in response, he says, "Well, buddy, first of all, God who possesses the heavens and the earth, I worship the God over all creation. I don't need your spoils. And I don't need your credit. I don't need the goods of this world, and I don't need the affirmation of this world, because I serve the God of the universe. And secondly, he says this, because he's the possessor of the heavens and the earth, I'm not taking credit for this. I'm not going to take credit for this. God was not some witness sitting on the sidelines cheering me on. If there has been any success, any victory, it was him. Then there's King of Salem, Melchizedek. I got to confess, this guy is very mysterious, okay? You either take 10 weeks to talk about Melchizedek, or you take 2 minutes. But everything in between is just going to confuse you. The New Testament writer of Hebrews loves this guy. In fact, out of 13 chapters, he devotes over one chapter to talk about Melchizedek and all that he represents. The purpose he served in showing up in this point of history. Let me read just a short passage from Hebrews 7. Again, New Testament, following the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy. He just kind of shows up. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, we don't know where he goes. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his spoils. Verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Okay, this means probably very little to a 21st century American. But if you were a Jew reading that, you'd be like, whoa. What are you saying about Father Abraham? It is without dispute that he was inferior? What are you trying to say? Essentially, we're going 2 minutes, not 10 weeks, I'm sorry. Essentially, Scripture is saying these two things about Melchizedek. First, that Melchizedek and all that he represents is greater than Abram and any other man. He's greater than Father Abraham. He's greater than all the high priests that came out of him. He's greater than any person. He's greater than the covenants given to man through Moses. He's greater. And secondly, more importantly, he prefigures Christ, resembling the Son of God. So Scripture's saying this strange king shows up in history to point us forward to the greater prophet that would speak on behalf of God. And not only speak on behalf of God, he would be the word of God himself that takes on flesh and dwells among us. And so he's pointing forward to the greater priest who through himself would be the sacrifice that would atone for our sins and that he would forever live to make intercession for us. He was the greater king that all the other kings pointed to, that would rule and reign, and through him all the nations would be blessed. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God over all. And in his blessing of Abram, he makes a statement I believe is the linchpin of this whole passage. And essentially brings together what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. He says this in verses 19 and 20. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. As the NLT translates it, who has defeated your enemies for you. Who has defeated your enemies on your behalf. God has delivered. God has defeated. And he's saying this, I love it. His blessing is passive aggressive. He's like, Abraham, good job, old man. You've responded with courageous faith. But God gets the glory for the victory. But God gets the glory for this one. When any man would have been giving Abram credit, when the kings of the world are literally giving Abram credit, Melchizedek is singing God's praise. So this is what ties up what we've been talking about. Is faith, you know, leads to blessing, and faith leads to generosity and freedom and perseverance and courage and compassion. And all these things are coming out of faith. And these out of faith springs these virtues in our life. The point is, these virtues don't spring out of us. These good things, these victories, they don't derive from us. Courage, compassion, giving, that comes through faith. They spring out of the victory that God brings on our behalf. The victory of Jesus Christ that has been granted to us by faith. Let me say it this way. A virtuous faith stands upon the victory of Jesus Christ. That is our Sharak. That is our foundation. He is our salvation. So let me close with this. Where do we find ourselves in this story? You guys still with me? Where do we find ourselves in this story? Well, here's a start. We don't start by assuming the place of Abram, who was bold, who was courageous, who went in pursuit of the one he loved. And we definitely don't associate with the king, Melchizedek, that's Christ, prefiguring Christ. So where do we find ourselves in this story? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we come to find ourselves not among the ranks of kings and heroes, but among the ranks of Lot. Without that sort of humility, without that sort of gratitude, we will be ineffective for seeking the redemption and renewal of a broken city. We'll be ineffective in operating in justice. We'll be ineffective to fight on behalf of other people, to fight on behalf of the ones that we love, and ineffective to pursue the lost without that sort of humility and gratitude. Why should we care about the lost? Why should we care about the wandering? Why should we care about the straying individual? Why should we pursue those who are caught up in even the things that they deserve? Because we were all once there. Though you may have been someone's lost cause, we were all God's lost cause. Because we were all lost souls that needed rescue. And we are those who continue to stray and wander. We are those who continue to stray and wander, amen? We're often aware that God seeks out to rescue the lost and the wandering soul. We, however, are less aware that that is us. We love the concept of God that goes after the lost sheep and runs after the prodigal. We just forget that that's us. The Bible tells us that we walked by sight. We followed the passions of our flesh. That we rebelled against God. That we stepped away from his promises. That we chose the shininess of temptation and we strayed. That we found ourselves in a place that was hopeless and beyond saving ourselves. We found ourselves too deep in slavery. We found ourselves in bondage to sin and under the sway of the enemy. And I'm telling you this, God could have ended our story right there as well. That could have been the end of our story. He would have been completely justified to leave us in slavery and bondage. He could have been completely justified to say, you reap what you sow. There was nothing in us that merited a rescue. Amen. There was no virtue worthy of salvation. There was no obligation on God. I didn't say, here's me. You're obligated to save me. No obligation on God. Our diligence couldn't save us. We needed a deliverer. We could not stand on our virtues. We needed a victory. He could have ended our story right there. But Christ, full of grace, full of truth, full of compassion, full of courage, sought us out. He stepped down out of the comforts and the security of glory. The word tells us that he was the word that took on flesh and dwelt among us. He came to us. Abram, we're told, went as far as Dan. Christ went further. Christ went further down the lonely, lowly path to Calvary to go toe-to-toe with our enemy, to take on our foe, to crush the curse that had us in its grip by becoming the curse for us. But this victory would not come with sword in hand, but a rusty nail sticking him to the cross. See, he put the oppressor to rout and conquered death through his death. His defeat was not through sword in hand, but laying down his life, the ultimate display of self-sacrifice on our behalf. And on the third day, he rose in victory. On the third day, he triumphed over death. On the third day, he triumphed over the enemy. And the word of God gives us a promise that soon and very soon that God will throw our ancient foe, the devil, headlong into another pit. But this one not full of bitumen. This one into the pit of hell, where the devil, our foe, belongs. Did I say hell? Does that make us a little nervous? The devil's going to hell. And Christ entered into that hell to draw us out, to be our deliverer. And God has invited us into the procession of triumph, into the procession of victory. God has welcomed us into a walk of courageous faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we are grateful to you, our God, possessor of the heaven and the earth. Your story is so grand, we could never think it up. We thank you, Lord, for the victory that you have imparted to us on our behalf through the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. He is our hope. He is our rescue. Lord, I pray for the lost, the wandering today. I intercede on behalf as the one by grace that escaped. Lord, we come and we pray. We lift up those who do not know you. We say, Father, go get more. We pray that you would rescue and redeem. We pray for those of us who are yours, who are redeemed, who wander and stray even today, that you would bind our wandering heart to thee. Rescue us once again today. Deliver us. Lord, thank you that you love to deliver us, our Redeemer. Pray that you would instill hope, God. I pray that you would give us a courageous, bold faith in light of the victory that is ours in Christ. And then in turn, we would fight on behalf of our brothers and sisters. that we would do justice in light of your justice poured out on Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you have been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.